Hawks. Just love that song. Well, it's good to see everybody in this evening as we gather together to sing and to worship together and to study from the Word of God. Tonight our subject is I am a soldier. I am a soldier in the army of my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer and the captain of my salvation. The Holy Spirit is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable, and when my God needs me, I am there. I am a soldier. I am a soldier. I'm not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name, building his kingdom. I am committed. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Jesus called me into this army, I had nothing. If I end up with nothing, I will still come out ahead. I will win. My God has and will continue to supply all of my needs. I am more than a conqueror. I will always triumph. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The devil cannot defeat me. People cannot disillusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. And hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. I am a soldier in the army. And I'm marching, claiming victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier marching heaven bound. There's only active duty, serving the Lord faithfully, daily, on duty, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks each year. I will not be AWOL, absent without my Lord. In the Lord's army, there is no reserve status, no serving only when called upon or only twice a year. There is only full commitment. Anything less, and I will be taken captive and become a slave of sin. I will not allow that to happen. I am a soldier in the army of the Lord. The church is pictured in a lot of ways in Scripture. There is no single definition or description of the church. Jesus referred to the church in Matthew 16 and verse 18 when he said that I will build my church. But the idea of a church is actually the idea of a gathering together. In the Greek, the word is ekklesia, which could mean just a gathering for a civil event. And that happened in the book of Acts, that there were people who gathered together. It was the same word. The unique way that ekklesia is used of course, Jesus, is that he was talking about building his church. He was talking about those who are going to be called out for his purpose and for his design, and is used for the gathering of the assembly of people that make up the body of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about the church, there's a lot of terms that we may use. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's called the body of Christ. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 uses the illustration of a body to show that we're all one, we have different parts and everything. And so you could, if we think about what's on the sign out front, it could be the body of Christ. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, it's referred to as a temple of God. We can think of the temple in the Old Testament and the dwelling place of God, that he was going to come and be with his people, and that's what the church is. It is the church of God. It is the dwelling place of God. And so the church could be called a temple. It is also called a bride in Ephesians chapter 5. In the imagery of marriage, we have Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, and that we are part of that marital relationship, that when we became Christians, that we were married to Christ, and we have that intimate relationship that we share with him. And so the church is known as the bride of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talked about how that we have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And so the imagery of the kingdom is very clear. Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight." So the church is also a kingdom. You know, with a kingdom, you've got a king, you've got a law, you've got territory that's described, and then there's the purpose of the king is to provide, to protect, and defend its citizens. And that whole picture, you've got the church as being, of course, Jesus being the king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the territory is the world. The citizens are made up of the children of God. So in that sense, the church is the kingdom. And then Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 about how we're to act in the household of God. So one of the things that we do with one another, I don't know if we think about this as much as we should, but you know, when we call one another brother or sister, we're talking about a family. I have four brothers and a sister, and they're my brothers, and I have a sister, because we're bonded together in the same blood. And in our relationship of Christians, the reason that we call one another brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so is because we're bonded together by the same blood. So we're a family, and God is our Father, and Jesus tells us that we are to pray to our Father. In Philippians 2, and if you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, there's a term that Paul uses that is also a very important part of the makeup of the church, about who we are and what we are. And he's talking here about a man by the name of Epaphroditus. If you're wanting to get some names for your kids, here's a great name to name your next child. Epaphroditus. It's also fun to spell. But when Paul is talking about this man, Epaphroditus, he calls him a lot of things. He calls him a fellow worker. We talk about how the church is the vineyard. We go working in the vineyard, and so the church is described as that. But he says in verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier." One of the things that we don't characterize as much about the church, and particularly as Christians, is the fact that we are soldiers and that we are in an army. The church is an army, and its members are called soldiers. And sometimes that doesn't sit well, because there's you know, an idea that sometimes people are kind of, I guess offended is the right word, that they don't like the nature of war and the violence and things that goes with that. But in truth, that is what God calls what we are to do, is that the church is a militant group in the sense that we are here to go to war and to wage war against an enemy. And that enemy, of course, is very apparently Satan, and that we should never think that this is, you know, a game of checkers. This is not a game of tiddlywinks. This is a game of very serious consequences, is that whoever's going to win or lose this war is going to have eternal consequences. And so we need to think about the relationship that we have of Jesus Christ as being a soldier, because we're in an army. I know some years ago there was a movement among people to take all of those militant songs out of the Bible. You know, soldiers of Christ arise. Okay, we don't like that language. You know, it was a pacifist kind of a language that we wanted to take all of that militant kind of language out. You can't do that, because if you do, you're going to have to take things out of the Scripture, because there are many things that the Bible describes in our relationship that is based upon a militant position against a very clear enemy. I mean, what is a soldier? A soldier is one who fights as part of an army. When a person becomes a soldier, there is a purpose and a design of what he is to do. He is going to be trained to fight. He is going to be trained to defend. He is going to be trained to go and defeat the enemy that's out there. And so that's what the purpose of a soldier is. The function of a soldier is to defend against and to attack an enemy. Now, war is not a pretty sight. War is a very terrible kind of activity. It's a very harsh kind of a world. It's a very difficult kind of a world. It is extremely tiring. It is challenging. And the general purpose of war is that you want to defeat your enemy. And that is a clear mandate for the church, that we are to be militant against the one real enemy. Now, that doesn't make us militant against one another, because we're not purposed for that. But in the relationship that we have in the church, we have to remember that we are at war with the greatest enemy that there is, our adversary, the devil, who is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to understand the kind of warfare that we're talking about. And I think this is where sometimes we have difficulty in accepting the idea that, well, I'm a soldier, you know, and I've got to fight. Because when it's tangible, when it's things that we can see and feel and hear and understand, those things, you know, become a little bit more apparent. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 describes the kind of battles that we're going to be going through. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you," 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so Paul, describing here in the first chapter, is that there is a sense of meekness and gentleness of what we are to be, and sometimes that may be in contrast to this militant idea about us being soldiers. But Paul says that you need to remember that we are not to walk according to the flesh. We can't judge things just simply because of what we see in the external. Because what is more dangerous is not on what is on the outside. What is more frightening is what is on the inside. Because for though we walk in the flesh, our war is not in the flesh. You see, that's the purpose of a soldier of Christ. We're not in the army of God so that we can go and kill people, we can force them to become Christians or things like that. We're at odds, we're engaged in a war against a spiritual host. And he talks about that in verse 4 and 5, is that weapons of the carnal nature, the physical world, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those kind of weapons. We don't go to war with swords and guns and things like that. What we go to war with is the spiritual aspect of things in verse 4, because our armor, our weapons are mighty for pulling down strongholds and for casting down arguments and every high thing. What we're fighting against is the spiritual battle. Now, there's two kinds of that. The first one is the things that I've got to battle with of myself, that I've got to fight against the works of the flesh and the temptations of Satan and the things of this world that try to bring me down, the carnality and the immorality and the prejudice and the hatred and all the other things. That's what we war against. And it's important that when you go to war is that you identify the right things to fight against, that you understand what you're fighting against. And as children of God, we've got to remember that as people of the army, we've got to look at those arguments and those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and say, no, I'm going to fight against that. We are obligated, we have responsibility to fight against any and everything that is against the knowledge of God. It's easy to accept things and say, well, but that's the way things are, and you know, they're nice people and they're good people and all of this is kind of okay. But that's not how a soldier fights. A soldier in the army of the Lord is one that is going to conquer the other person. This language means a lot more in the writing of the New Testament than it does with us. And by that I illustrate in the sense that when the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires that have ever lived, when it conquered a nation, it sued the people for peace. Even God described the Roman Empire as an empire of iron. You remember the image of Nebuchadnezzar, that there were different kinds of metals, that it began with gold and silver and bronze and iron. And it went from the lightest and the weakest of metals to the strongest. And the Roman Empire was a crushing empire that just destroyed its enemies. So the Romans would come into an area and they would defeat the enemy and they would sue for peace. Now what you and I think about suing for peace is that we would say, okay, now we have obviously beat you, we have defeated you. So let's come to terms about how we're going to live together. That's not how the Romans sued for peace. The Romans sued for peace like this. They came into a land, they defeated you, they came to you, and they said, okay, here's the deal. You're ours. You will do everything we say. You will do it like we tell you to do. You have no choice about anything. You have no decisions to make here. You are now our captives. There's no negotiating about whether or not, you know, you're going to do this. There is no negotiating. When we sue for peace, you're ours. And that's all there is. I mean, that's how fierce that these soldiers were. And so when they talk about war here, and particularly when you find in the New Testament scriptures, when it talks about peace, that's the kind of peace that they're talking about. Well, I said all that to say that when we're dealing with Satan, you don't go up and discuss things with Satan and say, hey, listen, just let's come to an understanding here. You stay here and I... No. And the only way we can sue for peace with Satan is you are condemned and I will have nothing to do with you. You look at this relationship about the strongholds and the arguments and anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought, bringing into captivity means that you have totally consumed your enemy. You don't leave anything. You don't allow anything to remain whatsoever of the enemy. And what that translates to is that in my life, when there are things that they're sitting over here and they're a part of my life that's causing me to sin, the reason that I have trouble with it is because I don't get rid of it totally. I just let it stay there and I'll deal with it. No, you've got to get rid of it. And in the terminology of the military, you've got to annihilate it. It's called the scorched earth kind of policy. You've got to obliterate it. That's what you've got to do with sin. Sin's not something we can just allow to stay because it is the mortal enemy. Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to be looking exactly at the armor of God, but in the context of the armor of God, which is necessary, and you've got to have this armor because this is armor that comes from God. This is divine armor because you can't use your own armor. There's a purpose for all of this armor. But in the context, let's look in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. When Paul says that, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do you do that? How can you do that? Well, this is how you do it. Verse 11. You put on the whole armor of God. Well, why do you need to put on the whole armor of God? Well, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because here's the problem. Verse 12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, now there's something a little bit different. I mean, I don't know how you kind of view that. Whenever I read this, I always think of it in this terms, is that, you know, maybe you're at the house and somebody comes up to your door and they've got a pen knife in their hand and they're saying, I'm coming to attack you. And you're looking at them thinking, really? You got a pen knife? That's it? I mean, I got a baseball bat bigger than that. And then maybe two people come up, and maybe they've got a couple of weapons. And that would be, and you know, you can just take this story and just develop, okay, now there's 10 people that have surrounded your house, and they've got submachine guns and whatever. And then imagine getting up every morning, and you look out, and there are 7,976,013,476 people, I'm sorry, 77, I forgot the other guy, standing outside your home, and they're coming after you with every known weapon, man, and they want to destroy you and absolutely annihilate you. Do you not realize that in every morning when we wake up, we are fighting against principalities and against powers and against the spiritual host of wickedness and the rulers of the darkness of this age? I mean, we have got the whole host of evil that is standing out there saying, I'm coming to get you. You don't negotiate. You don't go out and say, hey, what? No, we have got to annihilate them. We have got to get them all the way out of this thing. Because he tells us there in verse 11 that you've got to put on the armor of God so that you can withstand against what? The wiles of the devil. That's the problem. In other words, what's a wile? It's a scheme. The devil is a scheming little creature. And when he talks about the wiles of the devil, here's the thing we've got to remember. Satan is a real being. He does not run around in a red suit with a pitchfork and got a little fork of tongue himself and breathe fire out of his nose. That is not Satan. That is imagination gone crazy. We've got to understand that Satan is a real person. He is filled with great power. He has great knowledge. And here's the thing. He's got great hate. We have to stand against him. We have got to defeat him. We have got to bring all of our forces against him. Because our battle with Satan is raging within us. And I'm afraid we're just really not aware of that. Sometimes we think as well, No, he is after us. And I must remind you that when you became a Christian, that really made him mad. Oh boy, that really upset him because you're no longer in his camp, but he's coming after you. And there's a lot of times that after I baptize people, and we talk a little bit later, as I say, now you need to understand something. You've just declared war on Satan, and he is going to come and get you, and he does sometimes, and that's really sad. But the silence of the conflict is really where the peril lies, because we just don't think it's that serious. I mean, we're contestants. We're not spectators in this war. We're not like, okay, I'm going to sit and watch this thing go out. I'm going to read about it in the paper. Every one of us are number one on the list of Satan. In his little bungalow, he's got a list of number one people he's after. You know who it is? You and me. We're all on the same list. And we've got to realize that it's a war, and that's what Paul is saying. You've got to put on the armor of God, because we've got to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, we're told to, 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee sin. Okay, we need to do that. And we should flee from temptations. But we've got to stand fast and doing right. And that's like telling Satan, you know, I remember Brent Hunter said one time, never forgot it, but anyway, he said, if you're ever going down the road and you're just going down the road and you just get mad at Satan and you just point your finger and you say, Satan, you just get away from me. He said, make sure you got a lot of tin on your windows, because people are going to really wonder what's going on with you when you're going down the road having this conversation with Satan. But if you ever had a conversation with Satan, that's a good sermon. Scott, next week. Have you ever had a conversation with Satan and told him what you think of him? I have. There's been times I said, you know, I hate you. And that's a righteous hatred. I had a little girl one time, bless her heart, she came up to me, she said, Mr. Ken, are we supposed to hate Satan? That's a great question. Or righteous hate. But we need to realize he is powerful. He has got a lot that he is, you know, we're in battle. Every day is a battle. And we're told to put on the armor. And this whole idea, you'll notice the language that he uses there in verse 12. It's kind of a mixing of figures of speech here. But he's talking about the armor of God. But what does he say that we need to do? Well, in verse 12 he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, that's kind of a mixture, because if you've ever wrestled, you don't do it with armor on. That's really not a good idea. But what he's talking about simply is the idea of wrestling is that it's a struggle. And the idea is that the individual is a struggle of wrestling, much like in wrestling, and that's how serious it is. Because it's a deadly outcome. If we ignore Satan and act like it's not that big of a deal, he's got us. You see, being a soldier means we've always got to be on the look. Because in verse 16, here's the other thing. In verse 16, the reason we put all these pieces on, and particularly the shield of faith, because in verse 16 he says, above all, taking the shield of faith of which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Have you ever seen one of those fiery darts? You know what a fiery dart was? This was, I mean, the inhumanity of man to man. They would take, for example, arrows, small or large, and they'd put a lead head on it, and then they would wrap this thing with something that they would light on fire. Now, there was two purposes to that. Number one, they would fire, and thousands of these, and they would fire these arrows so that they would land on buildings and walls and burn things down. But you know what else they did? They were used for people. And can you imagine getting hit by one of those things with a hot iron head on it, that's got fire on it, and it hits you. And it just, I mean, that's what he's talking about. We've got to have that shield of faith so that we, because Satan has got some fiery darts that he's coming after us. And that's how very serious it is. So again, if you don't put on the armor of God, you're going to be defeated. But that's what we have always got to put on the armor of God. I think we sort of missed the point there in verse 11. Put on the armor of God. Here's the thing about the put on the armor of God. You put it on, you don't take it off. We think that, well, I got to put it on to go to church. No, that ain't your Sunday go to meeting clothes. When I grew up, we had Sunday go to meeting clothes. They were, you know, nice clothes. They didn't have holes in them. Never mind. Your shoes had to be polished. I learned how to polish shoes from my daddy, and you know, you had to polish your shoes, and you had, those are the Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. And that's the only day you wore them. And sometimes we think that's what the armor of God is. Well, I got to go to church. It's Sunday. I got to put on my... No. The idea is, in verse 11, you put on the armor of God. You don't take it off. Because if you ever take it off, if you get rid of some of that, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Why? Because we're in the midst of war. Now, I have a great deal of admiration for people that maybe some of you, I don't know, but I have an incredible amount of respect for people who have been in battle, literally. Just incredible respect. You know. My dad was in Second World War, and he never talked about it, and I found out later why. We've got to understand that our battle is big, bad, and ugly. But if we don't stay the course, we're going to be defeated by Satan. Why? Because we're soldiers, and we've got to keep fighting that battle. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul, again, he uses this imagery of fighting and soldiers quite a bit in his writings. But he exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, it may be that you teach your children not to fight, and that's probably a good thing. You know, you don't teach your son to go meet people up at school and all like that, or you sure don't teach your daughters to do that because that's embarrassing when she actually does and wins. But anyway, but our battle is a fight, and it's a daily fight. And what he says here is that we've got to fight the good fight. You see, our fight is because of righteousness. Our fight is to defeat the forces of Satan. Our fight is based upon faith because we have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses there in verse 12. Because we have given our allegiance to the Lord. We talked a little bit about this morning. Is the fact that when I became a Christian, I raised up my hand and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That is my oath of commitment, that I have enrolled myself in the army of God and I am now a soldier. And my purpose and my design is to fight, 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 and fight. And it's an individual thing that collectively we do together. But I've got to fight, and it is a fight. And there's another part of that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a page over. That he is exhorting Timothy to be strong in the grace and to commit himself. But he makes this, let's go back to verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It's not easy being a soldier. There's a task that has to be done. And when you're a soldier, you are tasked to do things according to what the higher authority tells you to do, and you don't have a choice about that. I was in the JAG Corps, and our main function was to punish people who didn't understand that principle. And there's a lot of people that just didn't get that. I don't know what they joined the Army for, but it's like, but you know. And that's what we've got to remember as being children of God, is that we've got to be good soldiers. But here's the thing, and I think it's key about the relationship that we have of being soldiers of Christ, is that we do not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. When I was a soldier, we used to talk about those civilians, those weird people we called civilians. Well, our life was based upon military service, and we were focused on military service, and that's what we did. And you can't be on both sides of the fence. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, as a soldier of Christ, you can't be so concerned about the things of the world. You cannot serve God and mammon because you're going to love one and hate the other. And that's all that he has said, is the fact that we've got to be focused because our fight is so important. Because if we don't fight the right way, we're going to lose. I'm a soldier fighting a war that is very serious. But here's the good news, which is kind of unusual in this news. Because I'm fighting a war. Are you ready for this? You might want to write this down. I'm fighting a war that's already been won. I'm fighting a war that's already been won. The incredible news, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. I think one of the great messages of Revelation, while many people want to try to do whatever they want to do with it, is to realize that the book of Revelation is trying to tell us, folks, the war's been won. We win. It doesn't matter whether it's a political entity. It doesn't matter whether it's a religious entity. It doesn't matter whether it's the carnality of the world. Folks, it doesn't matter. We win. Stay faithful. They cried out, "Oh Lord, how long, how long?" He says, hang in there because you're going to win. And in the end, we do. Revelation 17, verse 14. Because of all of those power, he talks about the woman and the beast, and here he's representing the governments and the religious persecution and the carnality and the immorality that was coming against the church. And he says that these will make war with the Lamb. And here it is, the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. All of those, you know, we think of Satan, and while we're not being persecuted yet by the political entities, maybe by the religious, but the carnality and the immorality of the world, they're coming against us to fight us. And Jesus says, listen, I've already won the victory because I will overcome them. And the fact that I should never lose any battles. The war's been won. My problem is I lose my battles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, what does it tell us? And here's, in many ways, it's kind of a depressing passage because it thinks, you know, truth of it is, the reason that I sin is because, you know, it's my fault. And everything has been put into place so that I can be a good soldier and I can win the victory and I can always gain that victory. But there's the problem, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, what Paul tells us is that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you may both bear. You know what that means? He's given me every tool, everything I need, given me the armor of God, given me the wisdom. I can go to battle against Satan, and I can beat him every time. Even Satan himself, as big, bad, and ugly as he is, and he is ugly, I can beat him every time. And the only reason that Satan defeats me is because I do not call for the power of God to help me overcome my temptation. And that's my failing. So there are no perfect soldiers. But there's a perfect plan. And the perfect plan is, God says, okay, here's the deal. There's not a temptation that comes against you. It's common to everybody. But every time you come into this battle, when you come into this skirmish and you're being attacked, guess what? You just call me up. I'll be there and we'll take care of the problem. You know, and it's really sad that you hear about some soldier who's maybe in a battle and he doesn't call anybody to come and help and he's defeated. And it's like, why didn't you call? Bring in an artillery. Bring in a F-16. Bring something. I don't care. And God is just saying, when you're faced with temptation, you're faced with sin, you let me come. I can take care of this thing. Because the other part of that is that God is the one that can do that. Well, ultimately, the reason that I lose battles is because it is me. Go back over to James chapter 1, because the formula for sin is outlined by James, to know that this battle that we're going through is a personal one. Your battle and my battle collectively is against the same force, but the problem is you fight your battles and I fight my battles. Now, we encourage and exhort one another, and we build one another up, and like tonight, we're, you know what tonight is? This is a soldier meeting. We're gathering together so we can be encouraging, but ultimately it comes down to our fighting individually. James chapter 1 and verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is given, deceived it, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. I mean, that's why I lose the battle. That's why I sin, is because I don't seek God's help. But the joy of all of that is knowing that I can lose a battle. But my King of kings and my Lord of lords will forgive me. He will come to me and say that, you know, you didn't do too well in that one, Kent. That was a pretty lousy battle you fought, and you pretty well got massacred. You let Satan come in and just do whatever he wanted with you, and you're pretty much a wreck. How do you feel about that? And I say, Lord, forgive me. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, we have a commanding king who loved us enough. And here's the thing that's different about our King. Our King died for us so that I can come to him when I lose those battles. And he says, I've got the war won. Why'd you lose that battle? And I wasn't as strong as I should have been. And if I confess my sins, my King is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And that to me is one of the greatest rewards about being a soldier of Christ. So when I lose those little battles and those little skirmishes, Jesus comes and says, I still love you. And I'm going to forgive you. And he will. So how do I win? How do I win the battles? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he's actually getting ready to die. He is going to be killed. His head's going to get cut off and blah, blah. He's in prison. And the things that we say about Paul when he's facing death talks about the kind of life that he lives. He says that I finished the race and I kept the faith. But you know what else he said in verse 7? I fought a good fight. I think it's interesting that a fight's a good one. I fought a good fight. In some ways, I'm thinking that Paul is saying, yeah, I gave the devil his due, boy. He didn't have his way with me like he used to. I gave him what for? And I beat him on every occasion. Oh, yeah, he got me a few times because I'm the chief of sinners. Let me tell you, I got him whipped a lot of times. And I hope that when I die, I can look at the Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, I gave the devil his due. I did the best I could. I whipped him every time I could. And my Lord will say, well done, good and faithful soldier. And I've just got to keep on fighting. That's the thing. How do I win battles? I got to just keep on fighting. The reality of it is, as long as I live, I'm going to have to fight. I like what Fulton Sheen said. There are only war veterans in heaven who have fought the good fight for the kingdom of God. There are only war veterans in heaven who have fought the good fight for the kingdom of God. Heaven is not a place that we're going to be walking through the gates with nice, shiny, clean armor. When you're watching a football game and the game is over and one of your football players walks up and his uniform is crystal clean, what do you think? What are you, a kicker? I mean, he hasn't been out there he hasn't been doing anything. You ever seen soldiers when they come back from war and they're dirty and they're gritty and they're tired and exhausted, maybe a little bit of blood here and there? Our armor is battered, it is bruised, and it is dirty from the fight. You don't get into heaven with clean armor because you haven't been fighting. And that's the idea of being a soldier of Christ. Elmer Davis said that this nation will remain the land of the free only as so long as it is the home of the brave. The kingdom of God needs souls who will brave the storms of war and seek on every front to defeat the enemy of God. The church will remain the pure body of Christ only so long as it is the place of Christians who dare to stand and fight and give no ground and say, we will not allow Satan to defeat us. Because there's a victory parade coming. Go back to Revelation 19, we'll bring our lesson to a close. Because there's a great victory parade. I don't know if you know that or not, but soldiers, one of the great things that we enjoy are parades. One of the things I miss about the military, I still get a little goosebumps when I see big parades and soldiers going in a line. Let me tell you about our parade that we get. It's already been done. It's already been shown. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know why? Because everything's done. There's going to come a day when there's no more Hades. That's the world of the dead. There's going to come a day when there's no more dead. There's no more death. Because that's going to be cast into the lake of fire. There's going to come a day when our arch enemy, the devil himself, is going to be cast into a lake of fire. There's going to come a day when all governments and all things that come up against God, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. We already know that. It's already been told. The war has been won. And what you and I are to receive is the joy of the coming of the Son of God. That our King of Kings, our commander, our general, our leader, is going to lead us through the gates of heaven so that we can enjoy eternity with his Father as soldiers of Christ. I don't know what we're going to be seeing when we go through that gate, but maybe we ought to pick up soldiers of Christ to rise, because that's what we're going to be doing. Because we've won and we've overcome. And the greatest joy of death is knowing that I will fight no more and that I will be able to enjoy that eternity. Fight on, brethren. Don't give up the fight. Fight to defeat Satan in every way. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing.